Well, as always, I am honored to be here and to have the privilege of teaching the Bible today. And though it's something I do almost every week, it's never something that I take lightly, and I don't take it lightly that you come to these services in part because you are trusting me and trusting our elders to handle God's word with care and to do a faithful job at applying it rightly, especially on Sundays like this one, when we have to talk through a subject that, quite frankly, is not easy. Today, we're going to discuss the final verses of Hebrews chapter 10, where the author addresses the subject of persecution, something that was very familiar to his audience. But the challenge for us as 21st century Christians living in the most prosperous and free nation that has ever existed is that we read about the biblical concept of persecution, and we're reading about something that is very uncommon to virtually all of us. And so as we start, I want us to pray that we would be able to wrap our minds around what the author is saying, and that we would be able to rightly apply it even in our context, both of which are huge hurdles, even for me as a Bible teacher. And so I need this prayer as well. And so let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into it. Well, Father, you are so good, and we praise you for the grace of life that you have given us and the new mercies that are made available to each of us every morning. And so, God, thank you especially today for the church. Lord, in a day when interest and participation in the things of the gospel seems to be waning in our part of the world, we know that it's not everywhere, that you are moving full speed ahead on your mission to seek and save the lost all over the world, that people are moving from death to life in Christ every day as your word is proclaimed and hearts are quickened by the hearing and receiving of the good news. And so, Lord, this morning as we discuss a subject from Hebrews 10 that is relatively foreign to us, God, would you stir our hearts and make it real to us that men and women just like us are enduring hard struggles and affliction for the very same message we believe, and they are doing it with joy, knowing of the great reward that you have laid up for the faithful at the consummation of your kingdom when Christ returns. Jesus, I myself confess the difficulty of wrapping my mind around this very topic, and so would you help me and help us all to take what we discuss today and turn it into a greater resolve to live on mission where there is so little physical resistance to being obedient. Would you help us to turn it into greater resolve to be prepared for a day when what is hypothetical perhaps becomes reality, that we might endure by faith with our eyes fixed on you. Jesus, we love you. It's in your wonderful name that we pray. Amen. Well, pastor and author John Piper makes a pointed and, to be candid, challenging statement about persecution in his book titled Future Grace. He says, "You can be sure that somewhere in the world, this very moment, Christians are suffering for their faith. And we would do well to prepare to join them." This is tough. Tough for me to process, and if you're honest, it's probably tough for you to process as well, because not only do we live in a country where the concept of religious liberty was one of the founding principles, but also even in the increasingly secular, irreligious age that we live in, we reside in a region of this country where Sunday morning church attendance is commonplace and even well thought of by a large segment of the population. And so to fear the outcome of our employers or our families or our community finding out that we're Christians, that's just completely foreign. Or to fear government intervention in the middle of this service, that's probably not a thought on our radars right now, right? Even during the pandemic. But think about this, okay? As certain as we all are that we are extremely safe and well within our constitutional rights to be gathered here singing about and proclaiming the hope of Jesus Christ in the gospel, we have brothers and sisters in Christ across the world who are on the complete opposite end of this spectrum. They're just as positive as we are that at some point their faith practices very well may be found out by their family or their employer or their government, and their life may take a drastic turn for the worst because of it. We'll talk more about this as we move through our text here in just a moment, but I just wanted to preface our text with Piper's quote because as I read from Hebrews 10, I think there's going to be this strong subconscious temptation to kind of zone out what it says as though it were outdated or no longer applicable to us. But the truth is, our experience in the Bible Belt of America is by far the exception, not the rule when it comes to persecution. You guys remember a while back, like when this whole pandemic first started, and there was all these Hollywood celebrities that did that mashup of themselves, and they were singing Imagine by John Lennon with glimpses of their multi-million dollar Beverly Hills mansions in the background. Y'all remember that? Okay, yeah. People were just like totally dunking on them on social media because they were trying to be relatable, but truthfully, they proved to be so out of touch with what the average American's life is like that it actually came off the opposite of what they wanted. It came off condescending and offensive, right? In the realm of Christian persecution, we're like the Hollywood celebrities. We're like the Hollywood celebrities. The privilege of freedom that we have runs so deep. If we're not careful, we can really stay completely aloof and almost anesthetized from the pain and suffering that a large percentage of God's family continues to experience for the very same religion that we say we ascribe to here. Thankfully, we have God's word to lovingly jolt us awake if we will allow it to do so. And so let's hope now as we read that the Spirit will come to our aid. Amen? Okay. Hebrews 10, we're picking it up in verse 32. Oh, just a reminder before we read. Bible app, if you download it on your iPhone or your Android or whatever, you can download the Bible app. You can go to events, go to live. All the notes are there. Sorry, they're not on the screen. So, okay, Hebrews 10. Verse 32, it says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Now, when I first came to this text, I really struggled. Honestly, I really struggled with how to preach this because I realized that so much of my applicational teaching is based on helping us to relate practically to what the original audience was experiencing, right? That's so much of my preaching hinges on that, me being able to help you relate with what's going on in this text. And so what's happening in these verses is, you know, last week we read a warning from the author of Hebrews where he was warning his people once again about the dangers of falling away from faith. And instead, he was encouraging them, right, to hold fast the confession of their hope, right? And then in these concluding verses of the chapter, what he's doing is he's reminding them of their previous faithfulness when they endured hard struggles and sufferings that fell into the category of persecution. And this reminder that he's giving them is meant to be a comfort, okay? He's trying to comfort them here. He's saying, remember back when you guys were mistreated for following Jesus and you stuck it out? Do you remember that? Remember when you stayed strong and joyful in the Lord, even though some of you got thrown in jail and you had your stuff just taken from you? Do you remember that? He's saying your response back then should give you confidence for the genuineness of your faith now, and thus should help you to continue persevering through the ongoing struggle of following Jesus in a hostile culture, right? Do you see the dilemma here? You see the dilemma that I see here? As a whole, we don't have persecution to look back on. We don't have persecution to look back on. He tells them, recall the former days, right? And so the comfort this first century Hebrew audience had by reflecting on their previous victories, we don't have, because we've not had the same experiences of suffering for our faith. And so I think the second best thing we can do is, as John Piper says, prepare ourselves to join them. Prepare ourselves to join them. See, because here's the thing. Endurance of faith is such a major theme in the New Testament, in part because persecution of Christians is such a major theme in history, right? From the narrative accounts of the Gospels and Acts to the Pauline epistles to Peter's writings to Revelation, mistreatment of Jesus' followers is frequent. On numerous occasions, Jesus himself says things like, if they mistreat me, they will mistreat you. And in this world, you will have tribulation. And there's coming a time when some of us will be delivered over to the powers that be, and some of us will even be killed for our unwillingness to renounce Christ. Not to mention every single one of Jesus' 12 apostles, with the exception of John, was martyred in terrible ways. They were beheaded, drugged by horses until dead, crucified, upside down. John got the best treatment. He was boiled alive, didn't die, so they exiled him to an island called Patmos. And this kind of treatment did not end with the apostles, but it continued on for hundreds of years. You can read about this in not just church history, you can read about it in history, period. Okay, the worst of which was under the Emperor Nero. Roman historian Tacitus records this about how Christians were treated under Nero's reign. He says, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses, or they were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer. This guy Nero was making an illustration of these Christians. He was using it for entertainment, right? When it would get dark, he would burn Christians like street lamps, right? So with that horrendous picture in your mind, it's a lot easier to understand why the Apostle Peter would say something like, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And perhaps one of the most difficult declarations to tie in to our relatively comfortable Christianity are Paul's unqualified words in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so challenging as that is, we have to do something. We have to do something with this theme that is undeniably woven through the pages of the New Testament. Because what we are experiencing in the U.S., where we have freedom and safety to gather and worship in peace, what we're experiencing right now is unusual. This is unusual. Normal is for Christians to be persecuted. That's what's normal, okay? We see that in the scriptures. We see that in history books. If we'll open our eyes, we'll continue to see it today in other areas of the world. Some sources say more than ever, actually. Opendoors.org really does a lot of reporting on Christian persecution throughout the world. And Open Doors reports that in the last year, 260 million Christians are now living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. So to give you an idea, that number is equivalent to about 80% of the American population. That many people, that many Christians are experiencing persecution. Last year, 2,983 Christians were reportedly killed for their faith. Those are just the ones that are reported. 9,488 churches and Christian buildings were attacked. 3,711 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. These figures, they're not decreasing. They're not going down. They're increasing year after year. And so if we're going to prepare ourselves to join the ranks of those who have the normal Christian experience around the world, there's two preliminary things that we need to do. Okay. Number one, as the word says, we need to expect it to come. Expect it to come if we continue to pursue a godly life in Christ. And number two, we need to understand what it actually is, which our text does a really good job of helping us to understand here. It outlines it. He says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. And so I think it's safe to say that legitimate persecution involves mistreatment in the form of public dishonor, intentional affliction, false imprisonment, and plundering of possessions. Okay, these are four categories here. Now, two things about this subpoint. First of all, I put the word legitimate in there. I put the word legitimate at the beginning of the definition of persecution because in the craziness of the last 6 months or so, I've seen some folks jumping to some crazy and pretty wild conclusions about government directives of churches in particular. And so just kind of a quick cautionary word to us on that. Let's be slow. Let's be slow to label something persecution in our current context. Let's be slow to that. I'm not saying it never happens. I'm also not saying that lesser degrees of persecution are not persecution, okay? But there are people out there who are saying that the reason that some state governments have limited the number of people who can attend church worship gatherings during this coronavirus pandemic is because they're trying to persecute Christians. Now, I'm not saying that's true or false. I'm not saying that. But compare that with an event that happened last month in China. Okay? On June 12th, the Communist Party of China sent cranes and demolition crews to a church building. They beat all of the congregants who would not willingly leave the premises, and they threw some in jail, and they proceeded to tear the building to the ground. Okay? So is it possible that there are some U.S. leaders who secretly want churches to suffer as a result of coronavirus guidelines? Sure, totally possible. But we don't know for certain right now. We don't know for certain. However, we do know for certain that what's happening in China and India and Somalia and Pakistan is actual legitimate persecution. So let's be careful. Let's be careful to not be led astray by passionate internet influencers who don't actually know what they're talking about. But let's make sure we define persecution biblically and form a more global perspective to guard ourselves from mislabeling and stirring up any unnecessary drama. Okay, I'm not saying don't call persecution persecution. Definitely do that, but be careful what you call persecution. Okay. The second thing is these are broad umbrella categories. A lot of more specific things can fall under. Okay, public dishonor could be as minor as mockery and as severe as slander that would somehow prohibit Christians from having basic necessities, okay? For instance, might be, you know, rumors of a Christian business owner's faith that would cause the community to boycott his products or services, thus dealing a blow to his family's livelihood. This is something that happens, okay? Last year, this is not exactly the same, but last year, Osram, the church planner we support in Mumbai, he told me that the owner of the school building in Mumbai that he'd been renting for Sunday worship, okay, decided that they could just no longer meet there. Meeting there for years. But the owner of the building said, you can't meet here anymore because a Muslim man came and told me what you're doing here, that you're worshiping Jesus, and we can't allow that here. So their church just had nowhere to meet. Okay, this is public dishonor, right? It's reproach, which is the word our passage uses. The same principle applies for intentional affliction. Could be as minor as something like bullying, but certainly increases to some really terrible things. Beatings, bombings, and everything in between, right? Now, the last two, false imprisonment and plundering of possessions, are two that evidently were linked for our original audience of Hebrews here. Apparently, some had been jailed for their faith, and others who were passed over while they were supporting those who had been detained had their private property stolen from them, right? And all of these things that they weren't just common in the first century, they're common today. I know that's like hard for me to even imagine, but these are things that are common today. I just read this week about a terrible situation in Uganda where a local church pastor and one of his congregants, both of them were in their 20s, were evangelizing in their area. They were seized by radical Muslims, and they were beaten and drowned in a nearby lake. Another case in China I read about recently, the Chinese government just went into the home of a Christian adoptive family, and they said that their adoption papers were no longer valid because, quote, the children were being indoctrinated into an evil religion. Kids just taken from their parents, just removed from their home. They then threatened that they were going to send the children to a government re-education camp, and they warned other parents for this very reason, not to send their kids to Christian schools. I hardly have a category for these types of atrocities, and yet it's happening. It's happening. These are recent reports. This is happening to our brothers and sisters every day. We just often don't know about it. Somehow that doesn't come up in our Facebook news feed, right? Kanye West does, but this stuff doesn't. And can I tell you the craziest thing about this to me? While many American Christians who have zero fear of harm or dishonor for their faith find themselves complacent and stagnant, seemingly uninterested and growing spiritually, right? That's the climate here, typically. Christianity continues to thrive and spread like wildfire in places where Christians are fearing for their well-being constantly. Constantly. It's almost as if when it comes to faith, comfort breeds complacency and persecution breeds passion, right? I don't know that for sure, but many others have drawn this same correlation throughout the centuries. Third century writer Tertullian famously wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? And this seems to be the case, that the greater the resistance against Christianity in a place, the stronger the true church becomes, and the more impenetrable their resolve grows to remain faithful. Seems like a paradox, right? This seems to be a correlation the author of Hebrews is drawing out in this text as well. And so now that we have a preliminary foundation of the normalcy of persecution and what it tends to look like, let's talk about what our response to it should be, okay? So based on our passage, if we're looking to the example of these first century Jewish believers praised by the author, faithful endurance through persecution looks like joy in the midst of our suffering and compassion on our brothers and sisters who suffer, right? Faithful endurance through persecution looks like joy in the midst of suffering and compassion on our brothers and sisters who suffer. I don't know about you, but the first part of that seems backwards to me. It seems backwards to what a normal response might be. But this is exactly what the outlook of these believers addressed in Hebrews was. This was their outlook. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Some were arrested and imprisoned. And so the others compassionately supported those who were in prison. And while they were supporting their imprisoned church family, people came and stole their stuff, right? But what does it say their response was in verse 34? You can look at your Bible. No, I'm going to tell you. It's all right. What was their response? Joy. Their response was joy. I mean, I get the compassion, right? I get the compassion on those imprisoned part because that seems more natural to us, doesn't it? If our loved ones are suffering, we take care of them, right? But this passage says people mistreated them, and while they were out taking care of others, people came and ransacked their belongings. In response, they were like, man, God's good. Man, God is good, right? Like, took all my stuff. My TV's gone. No couch. No food. God's good. I don't know. Maybe you guys are holier than me. I don't know. But when I read that, my first thought is that I clearly have some maturing and some sanctification to go through. Right? Because this is not like a singular instance. This was normal operating procedure for the first century church. They knew that persecution was inevitable, and so when it came, they didn't retaliate. They didn't resent God for it. They joyfully accepted it. They accepted it. Listen to what Peter says, because it's almost verbatim what this group of believers did. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Get this. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is the common rationale of the New Testament writers. It's how the early church responded in the midst of persecution, and it's how we ourselves must prepare to respond as well. It's how we must prepare to respond. But here's the question. How in the world do we do that? How do we do that? I think if you're like me at all, as you think through this idea of persecution, there are probably just a host of conflicting thoughts and feelings that just begin to swirl around in your mind and in your heart. For me, it's like, man, like I want to be faithful, Lord. But the thought of my family being mistreated is hard to bear, right? How can I know if I would respond biblically when the concept of being mistreated for my faith is so foreign to me? How can I know for sure that I would respond the right way. Well, thankfully, even though we aren't able to identify with the writer's original audience and having past persecution in which we remain strong, the author makes abundantly clear how they did it. How they did it. So for those who want to be prepared to suffer well, let's look back to our text one more time. It says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Get this. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. See, the ability, it's all about this. So if you fell asleep, wake up. It's all about this. The ability to confidently obey God in the face of hardship, it stems from faith in an eternal reward at the promised return of Christ that overshadows any temporal loss. Right? The ability to confidently obey God in the face of hardship stems from faith and an eternal reward at the promised return of Christ that overshadows any temporal loss. As hard and heartbreaking as the reality of persecution is, this truth is incredibly simple for those who have ears to hear it. I'm going to say something weird right now. Christians are not masochists. They're hedonists. Okay? Christians are not masochists. They're hedonists. Let me explain what I mean by that. A masochist is someone who enjoys pain, who's gratified by physical suffering or by humiliation. And though suffering is such a prevalent topic in the scriptures, if you read carefully, you'll see that it's not because the faithful somehow strangely get pleasure from discomfort. That's not it. That's not it. Christians aren't masochistic like that. But instead, Christians are more like hedonists. See, hedonism is the mindset that pleasure or happiness is the highest good, and thus devotion to pleasure is the way of life. A lot of confused faces. Maybe you're thinking, wait, is that what we believe? Is that what we believe? Well, not in the traditional sense, okay? Not in the traditional sense in which the term hedonism is used. However, Christians are pleasure seekers. Christians are pleasure seekers in the sense that they know that all of the good gifts are from God and they're meant to be enjoyed to the end of his worship. All good things are from God so that we might worship him. Laughter, food, drink, sex, leisure, fun, family, adventure. These are all things that were thought up in the mind of God for our enjoyment, for our pleasure, so long as we enjoy them in the healthy ways that he outlines in his word. Don't miss that part, okay? So long as we enjoy them within the bounds that he gave us to enjoy them in. But there's more. There's more, okay? I want you to think more about this. All of these pleasurable things that we have, they actually point to the character of God himself. They point to the character of God himself. They tell us about who God is, right? This is why the psalmist writes of God in Psalm 16. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. Right? And so, I always want to correct this if I can. When a Christian thinks about the concept of heaven or eternal life, we're not thinking about like weird you know, babies playing harps on a cloud or something, okay? That's not what heaven is, all right? When we think about heaven, we think about the beauty of being in the presence of a holy God, where there is fullness of joy and good, God-glorifying, totally satisfying pleasure forever. Forever. That's what heaven is like, where Christ is and where we will be if we trust him. Now, what in the world does this tangent have to do with the suffering of persecution? A lot. A lot. Because while traditional hedonists are after pleasure, primarily in this life, right? What pastor and author John Piper calls Christian hedonists, what they're primarily after is pleasure in the life to come. Pleasure in the life to come. When we're restored into perfect relationship with God in Christ forever, right? And so what that means in this life is that while people can hurt us physically, they can. And while governmental powers in the wrong hands can take physically everything from us, some of y'all are like, I got the Second Amendment. No, they can't, but they can. They can. They can take everything from us. There's something better than your gun rights, okay? There's something we have that cannot be taken from us. There's something that cannot be taken from us. And it's what the author is referring to in this passage repeatedly, repeatedly. When he says, you guys joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew you had a better possession. He says, don't throw away your confidence, which has what? A great reward. He says, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what? What is promised? What's promised? You see that? This is the key. This is the key to enduring persecution. This is the key. Which is why Jesus concludes the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He says, rejoice and be glad. When you're persecuted, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? All right, wrapping it up here, okay? See, Jesus tells us that abiding joy, this rejoicing and gladness that Christians are able to have, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of hardship and mistreatment, it flows out of our confidence in a heavenly reward. It flows out of our confidence in our heavenly reward. This is Christian worldview stuff. Okay, I just want to make sure we understand that. This is primary Christian worldview stuff, okay? This is not secondary or tertiary matters. This is primary. If you didn't know this, you need to know it. You need to know it. Our belief is that this life, good, bad, easy, difficult, comfortable, painful as it may be, is a blip on the timeline of eternity. This life is a blip, right? And this is why the Apostle Paul was able to confidently say that he had learned the secret to contentment in any situation. And it was the strength of having Christ, that even if he died, and let me just be clear, he says, even if I die, right? When he spoke about death, he knew it was going to be as a martyr, okay? He wasn't just going to die of natural causes. He knew that, right? But even a martyr's death was gain. It was gain to Paul because loss of property, loss of comfort, loss of freedom, and even loss of life itself is overshadowed by the Christian faith that the only thing that cannot be taken from us is our eternal reward. More precious than every earthly treasure combined. And so, how can American Christians who have not experienced the hard stuff of persecution prepare themselves to suffer well and to remain obedient to God in the face of hardship? How do we do that? How can we do that? We prepare ourselves by living by faith now. That's how we prepare. By living by faith now, by not throwing away our confidence in the promises of the gospel. That's why he says that in the text. Don't throw away your confidence. You're going to need it, right? So that when we do face the difficulties of reproach and affliction, we won't be like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but rather we'll be like those who have faith and joyfully preserve their souls. The ability to confidently obey God in the face of hardship stems from faith in an eternal reward and the promised return of Christ that overshadows any temporal loss. So, let's keep drawing near to God in prayer, in the Word, in community, clinging tightly to the confession of our hope that we have in the gospel, so that when persecution comes, we're prepared for it. Let's pray. Jesus, you're so good. And I confess, if I were in the circumstances of those that we just read about, I don't know that I would be able to say that. I pray that I would. Father, it grieves me about how complacent I have grown, even in my own life, in regards to praying for those brothers and sisters that I know all across the world who are persecuted. And so I pray that as a church, as a body of men and women who love you, that we will be compassionate on those who suffer during this time when we ourselves are not yet suffering, and that we will be preparing ourselves, Lord, to join those who suffer. God, let us not overlook this theme that runs throughout Scripture. And let us not turn a blind eye to the loss, God, all around us. God, I pray that we would be convicted by the fact that we're not persecuted. And so what is stopping us from sharing the gospel? What is stopping us from living on mission, if not threat of death? God, help us. We love you. We want to be found faithful before you. We want you to say of us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And the only way that's going to happen is if we prepare ourselves, if your spirit would do the work in our hearts to prepare us to be those who suffer. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.